Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. Thank you to your oversight for the invitation to be here today. It's much appreciated, and thank you to the Malham family for their hospitality. I've been very well looked after since arriving yesterday, and I'm very grateful for that. Please do open your Bibles at Colossians chapter 1 this morning. It's also good to bring greetings to you from the church at Shepshed. Some of you won't know or have a clue where Shepshed even is. It's the next town along from Loughborough, where Hannah's at university. So if that helps with the geography, that's where I am a member. And it's good to bring greetings from them this morning. This morning, I very simply want to turn our eyes upon Jesus in the words of our second hymn. And so we've turned to Colossians chapter 1 as one of the great Christological statements of the New Testament. The year was 1893, and the World's Columbine Exposition was taken to Chicago in the United States. It was a great exhibition held to celebrate and commemorate 400 years since the voyages of Christopher Columbus to the United States. And that great exhibition was going to have as its major themes technological advances, exploratory advances, and one of the great exhibitions that would be there was a parliament of world religions. This was essentially an opportunity to highlight all of the good things about all of the different religions from different places across the world. D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist of the time, was encountered by some of his friends who encouraged him to preach against the vices of those religions as they all made their way to Chicago. But D.L. Moody saw this as a wonderful opportunity, and he had a better idea. Rather than preaching against those religions, Moody was going to take the opportunity to preach to some 20 million potential visitors to Chicago, and he said that he was going to preach about Jesus. He said, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men must turn to him." See, Moody's conviction was that rather than preaching against something, he wanted to preach the beauties and the glories of Jesus Christ. And his conviction was that through the Word and the Spirit, that by preaching Christ and making much of him, that men and women would be brought to him for salvation by preaching the glory of Christ. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this letter of Colossians, he notes that Moody knew that preaching Christ, preeminent, the peerless, supreme, all-sufficient Christ, and him clearly presented, is what draws people to him. The preaching of Christ. And so that's what I trust that we will do this morning, to look at the glories of our Saviour. For those of us who know and who love him, that our hearts would be brought up higher and nearer to him this morning, as we see something of his beauty and his majesty. And if you're here this morning, you don't trust him as your Savior, well, I trust that Moody's conviction would be true here this morning, that through the Word and the Spirit, as Christ has proclaimed, that you would be drawn to him. And from this section of Colossians, I want us to see four ways in which Christ is supreme. And then we'll round off by saying that he's supreme in all things. So four ways in which Christ is supreme. The first of these is found in verse 15. He is supreme in his deity. Supreme in his deity. Look with me at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. See, the Bible's clear testimony is this, that God is spirit. John chapter 4 tells us that God is spirit and that God is invisible. We see that right here for us in black and white in Colossians chapter 1. We also see it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we're told that no one has ever seen God and no one can see God. And so that poses something of a problem for us. If we want to know what God is like, if we want to know the God of the universe, how can we, if he's invisible, how can we understand what he is like? Well, Paul tells us here, look at Christ. Look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is like this morning, you simply need to look at Jesus Christ. He shows us all that God is. Over in Hebrews, we have a similar statement made. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we're told, He, this is about the Lord Jesus again, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is the one who is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the one in whom all the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And we see that again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. We're told there just over the page, In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of God dwells bodily in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as I say, if you want to know what God is like, you quite simply need to open your Bible and look at the pages of Scripture that tell you what Jesus Christ is like. Explore His nature in the Gospels. Explore His character through what the Gospel accounts tell us about Him. You can see what God is like today by looking at the person of Jesus Christ. Because He is God. He is God made manifest in human flesh. See, heresy had infected the church at Colossae. They were being attacked from the outside by teachers who said that Jesus Christ Himself wasn't quite enough. You needed Jesus plus something else. Yes, Jesus is good, but He's just one of a number of beings who can be worshipped that come from God. That was the heresy in the church that was coming against the church in Colossae. Paul's conviction is very clear. Christ is enough. Christ is enough because He is the image of the invisible God. He is God revealed to us in human flesh. And so putting this all together, we see that God, the invisible God, has graciously made Himself known to us in a person. He hasn't stood afar off from His created world. No, the invisible God has made Himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley wrote some of the greatest Christmas carols that exist. And to use his words, the incarnate deity, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Or to use a more popular Christmas carol, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You can see what God is like as you look at Jesus Christ. Unless you think that this is something that Paul made up later on after Jesus had left the scene in the New Testament. Well, Jesus Himself made this claim. There's many religions that tell us that Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never actually made that claim of Himself. Well, Jesus and Philip are having a conversation and Philip says to Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, Philip, you've been following me all this time. Don't you know? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's the claim of Jesus Christ Himself back in John's Gospel, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And therefore, He is supreme. He is supreme in His deity. He is God made flesh. And that's where Paul starts, that He is God. That is Paul's conviction as he writes to these believers in Colossae, that Jesus Christ, the one that you worship, the one that your church is established upon, is God Himself. I trust that that is each of our convictions this morning, that Jesus Christ is supreme because of who He is, because He is God, because He is the second person of the Trinity. That is what makes Him supreme. He is supreme in his deity. Then the second way in which Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ is supreme is that he is supreme in creation. Supreme in creation, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, there's a potential issue here in verse 15. For if you read the firstborn of all creation, you may be tempted, as some have been, to think, well, does that mean that Jesus Christ then is a created being? And how does that flow from the fact that he is the image of the invisible God? Well, no, is the short answer. He is not a created being. This word firstborn means a position of status. It's in relation to all other created things Christ is supreme over. That all other things come from him. Everything else flows from him, through him, and for him, as Paul tells us. Simple logic tells us this, doesn't it? Because we know from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus Christ was not the firstborn human. There are plenty of humans born before Jesus Christ. And so we can see that firstborn here indicates a position, a status that is ascribed to Christ. He is before all creation. He is above all creation. That's affirmed in verse 16 for us. See, the statement is made, he is the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. And then it's explained for us in verse 16. Why does Christ have this exalted position, this supreme position over all creation? Well, it's because by him all things were created. He is the creator of everything that exists. There is not a sphere of life that exists where Jesus Christ has not been the creator. Many of you know Andy Ball, your preacher at your church week away. He's my taxi driver home later on this evening as well. But Andy and me know each other from Loughborough, and Andy has been very, very helpful in teaching us a lot about parenting. I've got a three-year-old whose favourite question in the world is why. Why? 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 Is the question that persistently comes from our little girl. And one day we were walking along the canal in Loughborough, and as we were walking along with Andy and Tatiana and Natasha, Aoife was holding Andy's hand walking along, and I could just hear the questions flowing from her. Why? Who did that? Why? Why? And Andy was very patient, but he was explaining to Aoife how God had created everything, how God was the creator of all things. We're walking down and she was feeding the ducks. And Andy said to her, Aoife, who made the ducks? Don't know. She looked at him quizzically. And Andy said, God made the ducks. God made everything, Aoife. And then we were walking back home later on, and I said to her, Aoife, who made the trees? God. She got it like that. Just as quickly as like that, she had got the fact that God was the creator of everything. And having established here that Jesus Christ is God, Paul then goes on to establish that Jesus Christ is therefore the creator of all things. Everything has been created by him. Again, this isn't just something that Paul affirms for us. John's Gospel in chapter 1 has a similarly high and lofty Christological statement made. And in John chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, there's another example where Christ is denoted as God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through him. Nothing has been made that he did not make. He made everything. And then back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul goes on, just in case we hadn't quite got the fact that Jesus is the creator of all things, to give us all the different spheres where Christ is creator, in heaven and on earth. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. See, all of the rulers of this earth are created by Jesus Christ. They're created by the works of his hands. And so he is supreme over them. All things were created through him and for him. See, that gives us great hope and great comfort this morning and confidence in our God, doesn't it? That everything is under his authority. Everything is under his rule. Nothing happens without his say-so. The Lord reigns, says the psalmist. He's supreme over creation because he is the creator. That is why he is supreme, because as God, he is the creator, the one who created all things. But not only did he create all things, we see here also that he sustains all things. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So you have that idea again of a position or a status. He is before all things. And then we read that all things hold together by him. He holds all things together. See, again, God didn't start the universe turning and then step back and take his hands off the steering wheel. That isn't how he has operated. No, God is still at work. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is still at work today, sustaining all things by the works of his power. He's still at work in the universe today. The sun is held in the sky by him. The stars that we see in the solar systems are held in their places by him. The oceans roar at his command. The very breath in your lungs is held by him. See, the great God of the universe who created all things still sustains all things. And that isn't just true in the big picture. That isn't just true whenever I'm standing by Niagara Falls, looking at the waters roaring down and being amazed at the glory of God. No, it's true whenever the circumstances of your life are being worked out. He's the God who cares for his people. He's the Lord of his people. And he sustains all things. All things are sustained through him. What a word of comfort to the struggling this morning. That the God who holds the very sun just in the very perfect place that we aren't all burned up by it. The God who holds that sun in his hand is the same God who cares for you. He's the same God who is compassionate and gracious towards his people. So how much can we trust our God? How big is our God when it comes to looking at the circumstances of life? Oh, surely we can trust him infinitely. If he sustains everything in the world, oh, surely we can trust him in all of our weakness and frailty. Surely we can trust him when things seem not to be working out just as we had planned. He is supreme over creation because he is the creator and because he is the sustainer of all things. He's supreme in his deity. He's supreme in creation. Notice thirdly, he is supreme in salvation. I'm going to skip down here to verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. See, the argument here is sort of advancing, if you like, going through. Paul starts off with the great statement that Jesus Christ is God because he is the image of the invisible God. And then he goes on, he says, and to prove this, he is the creator and he sustains all things. And then we get to the even more personal level. the more glorious level, if you will, of Jesus Christ, the supreme one in salvation. Because the eternal God, who in the person of Jesus Christ has made himself known to us, made himself known to us for a purpose. The creator of all things had a purpose in coming to this world. It was this: to reconcile to himself all things. To reconcile this fallen creation to himself. So that the thing that was made for him, verse 16, would glorify him ultimately, would ultimately be brought back into right relationship with him. If you want to look later on at Romans chapter 8, you will see there how the creation is longing for that day when creation will be reconciled to God. But for time's sake this morning, I'd like us just to look at how Christ is supreme in salvation for his people. Because in reconciling all things to himself, Christ has reconciled a particular people to himself. How did he do this? Making peace by the blood of his cross. The end of verse 20. Making peace by the blood of his cross. It was through his sacrificial death for his people that Christ was at work reconciling all things to himself. It's because God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, God was reconciling all things to himself. He's bringing us back into right relationship with him. See, the Bible is very clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so blood had to be shed for sin to be dealt with. We sing an old hymn. I don't know if you sing it here, but back in Northern Ireland, there's a very famous old hymn. There's power in the blood. And it's true. There is power in the blood. Wonder-working power in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because he, by the shedding of his blood, has made peace for sinful humanity with a holy God. Let me ask you this morning very directly, do you enjoy that peace with God? Is that peace with God your experience? Is that peace with God your testimony today? Do you know what it is to be reconciled, brought back into right relationship with your Creator? If you do, it is only because of Christ's death on the cross. And that ought to humble us before him. If you don't know him as your peacemaker, then this is the only way that you can know peace with God. This is the only way in which you can experience true, lasting peace through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ is supreme in salvation as the one who gave his life for us. He is supreme in salvation, though, also because he is the firstborn from the dead. It's found in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I don't need to tell you this morning that we aren't coming here today to worship a dead Savior, are we? We aren't here this morning to worship a statue at the front of a building. We couldn't go to a grave where there is a body lying today to worship there. We couldn't make some pilgrimage to get us closer to the body of our God. Praise God today there is an empty tomb. Praise God today that next Sunday we will remember on that special Easter day that Christ arose. And he arose for our salvation. He arose so that we might have future hope of one day rising too. He arose so that we might live eternally with him. And all of this salvation is summed up in perhaps the most famous Bible verse of all. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Why? So that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is only through Jesus Christ, the one who is supreme in salvation, that you can have everlasting life. He's supreme in his deity. He is God. He is supreme in creation. He is supreme in salvation. Notice then, fourthly, he is supreme in the church. He is supreme in the church. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? He is the head of the body. The church there is the body, and Christ is there as its head. He is essential to the life of the church. There are many parts of our bodies that we could do without. It may make life more difficult, but we could do without them. I could do without my leg today. I could cut off an arm, and I would still be here in front of you. What I couldn't do without is my head. I couldn't live without my head. So it is with the church. Christ is the head. In this picture of the body, Christ is the head. And if Christ were cut off from the church, then there would be no church. There would simply be groups of people meeting together as a social activity to engage one another in a similar interest. But it means more than that as well. Yes, we could not do without Christ as our head. But it does flow logically, doesn't it, as part of Paul's argument, that the one who is God, who is supreme in his deity, the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things, who is supreme in creation, the one who reconciles all things to himself by the shedding of his blood on the cross, it then flows logically that he is to be the head of the church, that he is the one who established the church. Remember his words to Simon Peter back in, I think it's Mark's Gospel, where he says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church didn't belong to Peter. The church didn't belong to any of the other apostles. The church doesn't belong to you and I. The church is Christ's church. He established the church. But even more than that, he loved the church. He loves his people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church. And how did he demonstrate his love for the church? He gave himself for her. It wasn't a love that stood afar off, but it was a love that then demonstrated itself through his death on the cross. He gave himself for the church. And so Christ established the church. He loved the church. He gave himself for the church. And therefore, it is only right that he is to be supreme in the church. All other authority in the church is simply delegated authority from Christ. He is the ultimate head of the body. He is the one that we are ultimately to submit to. He is the one who is to be supreme in all things. He tells us how we are to worship him. He tells us why we are to worship him. He tells us how the church is to be ordered through his word. It's why our singing is to be centered on Christ. It's why preaching is to be Christ-centered, because he is the head of the church. He is the very reason that we meet together today. How well the hymn writer put it in this famous hymn where he said, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." He's the great shepherd of the sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture, and he is our head. And he knows us this morning. Again, isn't it wonderful? As we look at all of these wonderful things about Jesus Christ, and yet he cares for us as a people. How do I know this? Well, you read the, letters to the churches in Revelation. And those letters were written to real churches in a real time who were real people. And at the beginning of each of those letters, the Spirit says to the churches, I know your works. The Lord of the church knows his people. He is concerned for his people. He knows us. He walks among us. He stands among us by his risen power. He is supreme in the church. He is to be supreme in the church. He is supreme in his deity, supreme in creation, supreme in salvation, supreme in the church. And then finally, just to draw it all together, he is to be supreme in all things. All things. If you take nothing away from this morning, this sums up everything that I've said anyway. He is to be supreme in all things. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, because he is risen, because he has ascended and is Lord of all, he is to be supreme in all things. There is nothing that takes place in this world that ought not to bring glory to Jesus Christ. The very purpose for the creation was for him. Everything ought to cry out, glory to God, hallelujah. That ought to be creation's refrain. And yet we know that it's not, don't we? We know that here in this little part of Twickenham this morning, that this is a rarity for people to be found worshipping the Lord who is worthy of all praise. Praise God, a day is coming whenever at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And a day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. On that day, he will receive all the glory and honor and praise and dominion that is due to his worthy name. There's a new song that's been written in the last 5-6 years. I don't know. It might be longer than that. And it asks the question in it, is he worthy? That's the title of the song. Is he worthy? Asking the question of the Lord Jesus, is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? And the musician has done a cracking job, because then after asking that question, there's a big key change and it lifts, and the response from the choir is, he is. He is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. He is worthy of being preeminent in all things. He is supreme. Christ is supreme in all things. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know him as the Lord of your life, then you must bow the knee to him. You will one day bow the knee to him. Will you bow to him as your judge or as your Savior and Lord? And to those of us this morning who do know and love him, having thought of how he is supreme in his deity and in creation and in salvation, how he is supreme in the church and ultimately supreme in all things, then the response for us is summed up in the closing stanza of our last hymn this morning. In the closing stanza says, oh, that my soul could love and trust him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom rest. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. Whenever we're singing that this morning, we're not just singing words. That ought to be our response, each one of us, to the preaching of the word this morning as we have looked at how Christ is supreme. Oh, that our souls could love and trust him more. Oh, that we could trace his beauties all the more day by day. May God help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more, so that we would love him with all of our soul and body and mind. Amen.